Lord, would you strengthen us with all power, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, being filled with the knowledge of God. That we would hear you say, this is the way, walk in it. And that you would strengthen us to walk in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So when I am faced, and maybe you're not as often faced with this daunting question as I am being in ministry, but you do these things called icebreaker questions. I don't know if you've ever had to do those things. And that was kind of a joke. You guys were really slow on that. But it's, you know, share a fun fact about yourself. One of my top two answers is that I have whitewater rafted the Nile River. And the other is that I ate sticks of butter as a child. Those are my go-tos. The whitewater rafting is way more interesting. It's also one of those that, like, I hope people think I'm cool. And so I often lead with that one, or often not, because I try to not play that card. Anyway, use the butter one a lot. But the rafting experience was an unregulated adventure. If you've ever kind of done things in developing areas, local rafting guides taking out tourist Mzungus saying things like, you're going to fall out at least once, probably multiple times. There's this tabletop class 5 rapid that everyone flips out of, spoken as you are driving by hippos and crocodiles to your drop site. And then with the assurance, don't worry, the stretch of the White Nile that we are whitewater rafting doesn't have hippos and crocodiles. But if you do run into one, use your paddle to slap the water to scare them and stun them slightly. So you're like, okay. And the other main instruction that they give you is when you fall in, do not swim to the raft and do not pull yourself in the raft. Pretty counterintuitive. If you fall into the rapid, curl up in a ball, wait till it spits you out and you're above water, put your hands in the air, and the guide can come do a water rescue, pull you up by your PFD on the shoulders, pull you into the raft. Then you grab a paddle and you help guide the boat towards other people that are in the water. Those are the instructions that you're given. And so my guide's water rescue skills was what I was trusting in that moment, or the prospective promise that they had those skills. It was meant to be, and it would turn out to be, the turning point of me getting out of the strong currents of the Nile River and enjoying my rafting adventure. And the turning point that we're going to look at in this parable of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, the turning point in this famous of famous teachings, is a rescue of radical generosity. Paddling towards someone in a hopeless situation to pull them into the raft of healing. The compassion of the Samaritan, Jesus' story, is the hinge of the teaching. It pivots on all of that. It's the central element also in the whole of the Christian ethic, because compassion is the turning point in the whole of the human story. Having been tossed from the raft of God's care and goodness and the swift currents of sin and death, God himself paddles towards us, draws us out of the deadly waters, pulls us into the raft of God's compassion, and invites us to paddle to those who are adrift. That is our story. It's the central movement within creation and in human history, the compassion of God. And so in our gospel text, we are in a moment where Jesus is confronted with criticism. This happens pretty regularly, and regularly Jesus uses that to display the confrontation of compassion, right? So compassion is confrontational. It confronts our self-proving better than other selves. The compassion of God is an honoring humiliation that makes us human again. It's an honoring humiliation that makes us human once again. In the context of Luke's testimony of this gospel that we've been in for this whole year, Jesus is we're kind of back with him on his journey to Jerusalem. He's meandering, making his way to Jerusalem. And he is encountered or addressed by a lawyer or teacher of the law. And these two teachers have a two-part logical conversation that in many ways could be pretty technical, but is shortened and condensed for us. And it's pretty simple. I'm going to try to lay it out. Hopefully I don't lose you in using more listing formats here. But the lawyer asks a question, and Jesus asks a question to that question, to which the lawyer responds, to which Jesus responds with a command. And that happens twice. So how can I have eternal life? What does the law say? Love God, love neighbor. Do this and live. That's the first cycle. Who is my neighbor is the second one. Jesus then flips this question around through his story and asks a different counter question. Which character proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer then gives a response, the one who showed mercy. Jesus says, go, do likewise, parallel to that. So you have these two logical questions that you were walking through, or two cycles of questions. Very simple structure overall. But there is a very, very, very important subtext to all of this. Both of the lawyer's questions are wrapped in barbed wire. So verse 1, he is coming to test Jesus. He is coming to test Jesus. The only other time in Luke's gospel that this language of testing is used is in the wilderness. And Jesus' response to Satan. We're quoting Deuteronomy 6, which also gets quoted again in this testing moment. Jesus rebukes Satan's temptation to throw himself off the temple. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yeah, I'm just trying to make sure you're awake. You're doing good. And here this lawyer has come to put the Lord his God to the test. He might be ignorant of that reality in this moment, but that in no way makes him innocent to it. And as proof of this barbed wire subtext testing, this man isn't satisfied with his first answer. He has to prove himself. He has to boast in the presence of his God. He presses for another answer, seeking to justify himself. He asks the question, and who is my neighbor? And so if we could see into the full meaning of this moment, here's this man standing before God's presence, God's mercy seat, and the man lays bare before him his failings, his own very failings to fulfill the commands he's trying to affirm. He is not loving the God of compassion standing before him. And he is not loving the command of compassion that that God commands. And Jesus, acting something like a jiu-jitsu master, takes the force of this man's destructive intent to all the more reveal the depth of the compassion of the Almighty. And then its implications for God's people in the world. And so you have this first cycle of questions that kind of serves again as this almost like the preamble to the real controversy that they're going to get at the heart of it in this encounter. This first questions of, you know, inheriting eternal life. It's kind of a very rabbinic old covenant. Yes, fulfill the commandments of God, be blessed into eternal life introduction, to which you get to the and who is my neighbor. And it was striking to me as I sat with this text this week, and I'll come back to this as we conclude. It was striking to me that the man did not ask, and who is my God? And who is my God? In many ways, for their particular context, it would have been like too obvious of a question. Well, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covenantal God, loving kindness. And it... skipping over that question, though, highlights all the more the link between loving God and loving our neighbor. That question, who and who is my God, is the question that Luke wants us to be asking in this whole gospel. It's the question that Luke is trying to answer through his whole gospel. And again, for this particular teaching and context, it presses the point that to fail to see our neighbor is to fail to see God. To fail to see our neighbor, the one who is most like God, is to fail to see God. Jesus doesn't want us to prove ourselves in his presence, but he does want us to prove to be neighbors in the end. And so he defines neighbor for us. He gives us this story. Now, again, this famous story. I enjoyed sitting in this story a lot this week, and I thought about just launching into like a 5-week meditation on the Good Samaritan, where we talk about covenant and command and compassion and charity and culture. Look at that, guys. So alliterative. But you're going to have to wait. One day it will emerge and it'll be great. But we're going to keep it hopefully a little simpler for today. And so we jump into this story in which this unnamed ordinary guy is taking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, remember Jericho, ogres, story of Zacchaeus a couple weeks ago as we looked at Luke 19. Not safe. Things go bad for him. He's half dead, but he's not dead yet, for those of you who might chuckle at that. A priest passes by, which feels very much so in line of that humor, but it is not funny. A priest passes by, one who knows God's law, one who stands in front of people and unpacks God's instruction in law, attends religious services. He sees the man and he moves to the other side. Okay. A Levite, something like a priest assistant walking by. You know, maybe the priest was on urgent business. This assistant should have a bit more margin, elbow room in his life to maybe stop. Nope. Crosses to the other side. Lastly, a Samaritan. For Jesus' audience, a half-breed. A second class, or probably more likely, no class citizen. A subhuman comes down the road. There might be smirks, perhaps. For those people who are in the audience who aren't as familiar with Jesus, perhaps Jesus' disciples, their blood pressure is rising and they're thinking, oh, not again. The shock and somewhat this particular context is lost on us, although culturally it gets replayed out every day in our midst. The point is, here is the person to hate. In fact, here is the person you hate. Here is someone to disdain, blackball, cancel, an enemy. The real problem with society is walking down the street in this story. And he's about to become the hero in the story. The Samaritan sees the man and has compassion. That, like we have said, is the turning point in this story and in this encounter, in this teaching. And compassion is not content to simply be a feeling that moves us in ourselves, but moves us to action, moves us to charity. He goes to him. He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. He gives up his seat. He sets him on his own animal. He gives him lodging. He stays with him through the immediate crisis. And he gives a total coverage insurance plan for any unforeseen medical bills. And in this shocking silence of the suspect character being the hero, Jesus asks us a question. Who proved, who became this man's neighbor? And to the lawyer's credit, he is honest and rational enough to give an honest answer. even if he won't soil his lips in using the word Samaritan, at least he will say, the one who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. What just happened? What did Jesus just do? What imbalance did Jesus just bring into the world of pride and self-preservation? Jesus resets the trajectory and aim of the question. What Jesus actually does in the world of ethics is that he demolishes all humanly constructed limitations on personal and institutional requisites of love, care, and sacrificial goodness. He gets around the question, what's my minimum standard? How can I hedge my bets? He comes back to his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, what good is it if you love those who love you? What good does that do? Don't selfish, pagan, evil, what we might contextualize to narcissists, do that. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. That is what a restored image bearer of God is like, because that is what God is like. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. The point is, it doesn't matter who your neighbor is. It just doesn't. It matters who you are to whoever that person might be. There are no exceptions. There are no excuses. There are no limits on loving God. There are no limits on loving our neighbor, because there are no limits on God's love for you or our neighbor. Fulfilling the commands, the commands of God's holy love, love God, love neighbor. Fulfilling those commands, follow, stay with me for a second, is about fulfilling those commands. It's not about trying to find a way to meet the minimum standard. It's not finding the loophole or the workaround. And fulfilling those commands means walking in the fullness of the love of God in Christ. It does not matter who our neighbor is. It matters who we are. We make our friends. We make our enemies. But God makes our next door neighbor. We have to love our neighbor because they are there. A much more alarming reason for a much more serious operation. They are the sample of humanity which is actually given to us. To give you a G.K. Chesterton classic quote from his essay on heretics, or called heretics. We have to love our neighbor because they're there. The mercy of God in Christ demands a whole new interpersonal vision, a whole new relationship with other people, just as it offers a whole new relationship and vision with God. In fact, a whole new self, not trying to save ourselves, flailing in the waters of sin and death with angry and panic, self-proving, but in union to Christ, rescued in his saving compassion as he pulls us into the raft of God's grace. We grab the paddle of sacrificial charity that he offers, and we paddle towards those around us. Enemies and neighbors alike, they're one and the same in God's book. I kept, again, coming back to this question that the teacher did not ask in this conversation. He asked, who is my neighbor? He did not ask, and who is my God? Who am I supposed to love with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who would be worthy of such honor and devotion? And it would shock him way more than a story about a Samaritan to know that it was the Lord his God standing before him. That this is the answer that Luke's gospel is trying to give throughout the whole of his testimony. That here is the one standing before you. Your God is the one who has compassion on you, even as you test him to his face, even as you mock him in sad attempts of self-justifying. Your God is the stranger who will be beaten and robbed and left for dead on a Roman cross, and who in that very action of suffering becomes for you the true good Samaritan. The one who lifts broken humanity out of the ditch of sin and death to be raised with him and healed in the image of God in Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Your God is the one stopping in his tracks, sharing his life, ensuring the redemption of all of your pain and all of your problems in resurrection hope. He is the one who has made your greatest problem his problem and put it to rest forever in his resurrection from the dead. And it's to know God who is in Christ for us in great compassion that frees us then to be the neighbors we are called to be, to know that God is the true neighbor to creation and that Christ is the true neighbor to humanity, to redeem and to save, and to be in that God's raft and to pick up that God's paddle of charity to paddle towards our neighbors in holy compassion and in love. And I want to close with just a few thoughts on what this might look like for us in practice together. What would it look like for us to be in that raft of compassion and pick up that paddle of charity so that Christ can redeem and save? And first and always is prayer. We are never the neighbor that we're meant to be. Christ is always the neighbor that we and our neighbors need. We need to take him up on that offer of compassion, be in his raft, pray again and again, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Make me new from the inside out. Fill me with your compassion. We will always drift. We will always be like the lawyer trying to test and to prove. We will always drift like our culture to polarization and dehumanizing visions of interpersonal relationships. We need to pray. We need to get in on the party of the throne of grace being poured into our lives. So here's my hunch in terms of the life of prayer and how it links to service. There's many links, but I think one might be. If our knees are used to kneeling in prayer and naming our neighbors by name before the throne of grace, we will be much more ready to serve when the opportunity arrives. And so here's what I'm admonishing. I don't know if that's right. Exhorting. Admonish is a little bit more of a correction. Exhort, encourage. I'm exhorting us to today make a list of your neighbors. Write them down by name and pick a day of the week that you pray for them. Put it in your Bible, put it in your car, somewhere that you'll see it throughout, you know, just trying to get us to be regularly in prayer for those people that we can't avoid, or we can avoid, but it's at great cost to the life of our souls and theirs. Pray for them by name, again and again, especially, and you can use it as more of a reminder, the ones that you don't like. Maybe don't write that on there. Like if they see it, that would be problematic. I'll give you one quick. Today was like a providential moment that it's like one of those preacher things where you like can't not say something about it. A couple hours ago, I was at the house And I'd done a favor for our friends over at Church of the Resurrection because they were priestless, and so I went and priested for them this morning and celebrating the Lord's table. And was had some downtime at the house, you know, trying to sit in the window unit, marginal cool air that it gives me in my house, and the doorbell rings. And that's, you know, how often does your doorbell get rung? Not that often, right? Some of y'all live in the country. Like, I don't even have a doorknob or door ring. Bell, thank you. Doorknob. I don't have doorknobs. My house is so secluded, I don't have doorknobs. Anyway, this is what happens when you start telling stories that happened today. So my neighbor is standing there, and I'm like, hey, you know, Harry, that's not his name. Good to see you. You know, what's going on? And he's like, oh, yeah, you had service this morning. I was like, no, you know, helped with the service this morning. I got one this evening, so it's kind of lame, though. He's like, oh, you have jumper cables? I'm like, yeah, I got jumper cables. So, you know, my daughter-in-law, her car battery died. Could you come around and help jump the car? So I drive around, jump the car. It's great. Good to chat with him or whatever. And I'm like, look, I have to be honest. I'm preaching today on the story of the Good Samaritan. And so I felt like there was no way I could say no. Like, how could a preacher preaching on the Good Samaritan not jump somebody's car the day that it happens? It was, that's pretty much the whole of my story. It just seemed so relevant to not bring that up. If I was going to try to plug that into a more direct application, I would say the reason that Harry, my neighbor, rang my doorbell was because he's hung out on my porch multiple times. He doesn't live right beside me. There's a couple houses down. The fact that we had spent time together meant that there was some kind of relationship. And so, secondly, invite your neighbors over. Take them up on their invitations to go over. Spend time with them. So that when those care opportunities do arise, they arise on your doorstep, at your doorbell. Build relationships. Lastly, we will conclude with, I feel like in modern age, you can't not, in the Good Samaritan zone, make a comment about social media. Are you a good social media neighbor? Are those my neighbors? Come on, y'all. You were paying attention, right? Yes. They're all your neighbor. Do we try to pull people out of the ditches in love, or do we actually aim to throw them in? Do we push them back down, avoid them altogether? Do we use what we know to puff ourselves up or to build up others? Giving it into those temptations to take things personal, to make it about us, instead of walking in our union to Christ, living and abiding in the raft of his compassion, and offering or using that paddle of charity to paddle towards people in love. It doesn't matter who our neighbor is. It matters who we are. And who we are is totally transformed in who God is for us in Christ. Who we are in Christ is beloved, is the most beloved neighbor of God for all eternity. And we are called to live in that total compassion of God, knowing that that's actually the context of our story, that the great turning point in your story and my story is the compassion of God. It is the hinge of your life. And living everything else in light of that. Loving our neighbor as God has loved us in Christ. Especially those we'd really like to not be neighbors with. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we do not have it in ourselves to fulfill the commands of holy love. And we are grateful for your mercy towards us. We are grateful that it's not a myth of mercy. It's not an idea of mercy. It's a given mercy in the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And would you empower us to live compassionately, to live differently, to confess when we don't live that way and to seek amends, to apologize. Teach us to pray for our neighbors, Lord. Help us to be the kind of people that you died to make us. Would you be glorified in us, your church? Make us true neighbors for your glory. Amen.